Let me go and turn there my notes. Handwritten, not printed off the internet. Okay? Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 29 through 36 today. You know, in 1970, there was a band called the Five Man Electrical Band. and they released a song called Signs. Now, I had never heard that version. That song predated my birth by 5 years. But in the 1990s, a band called Tesla redid the song. And I remember my friend John and I, we heard that song back in high school, and we loved it, and it seemed so cool, and the sound of it and everything. And in the song, the singer encounters different signs, which he is fully able to understand, but for one reason or another, he rejects. He just doesn't like them. Let me give you a few examples. At one time, he's a long-haired guy. When you can imagine the original song, 70s, long hair. You know, and so Ben Tesla's long-haired, and he reads a sign at a place of employment that it says, no long-haired freaks need apply. And so he says he puts his hair up in a hat, and he gets the job, and then he shows his hair off and says, hey, buddy, look at me. I'm a long hair. I can do the job, too. He goes to another sign, and he sees a piece of a land, and it says, no trespassing. And he gets mad. He says, who are you to keep me out and to keep Mother Nature in? And if God were here, he would tell you, man, that you're some kind of sinner. You know, so he's angry at all these signs. He sees another sign that says membership required or coat and tie required to enter this establishment, and he rejects the signs. It's what happens over and over in the song. In fact, the chorus says this, quote, oh, signs, signs, everywhere there's signs, blocking up the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the signs? Doesn't like the signs. You can see that clearly. But what we have here in Luke chapter 11 is a really similar situation. The religious leaders should have been able to clearly read the signs that Jesus Christ had given in his earthly ministry, but they rejected the signs. They just didn't like what the signs had to say. And so let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. We're going to move to a lot of places today. We'll spend a lot of time in John's gospel and just trying to bring everything together. But I want to read these verses up front. John records for us in Luke 11:29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, and those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the whole body is also as full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And so we're breaking up this teaching into two sections. The first section we'll look at is wanting a sign in verses 29 through 32. So we read in verse 29, it says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together. Thickly gathered. The crowd is thick. You know, it's interesting. There's living here for almost 8 years now. Next weekend, it'll be 8 years since we moved out here. And I picked up a lot of colloquialisms. You know, I still don't think I have too much of a West Texas accent yet. But, you know, some little things. Like, I never used the term covered up before I came out here. But, you know, now I find myself, you know, going by an establishment, and there's a lot of people there, you know, at the restaurant. And I say, man, that place is really covered up. It's something I picked up, and that's kind of the idea here. Jesus was covered up with people. There's people all around him. They're gathered together. Jesus has been kind of criticizing the religious leaders. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching. All these things are happening, and he's got this large crowd together, and we would look at it from the outside and say, that's a good thing. Awesome. Jesus has a crowd. But notice, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Interesting. The word evil is very strong. It's the Greek word poneros, from which we get the English word pornography. And what it means is it means evil in a moral or spiritual sense. It means wicked, malicious, mischievous. So all these people are gathered around Jesus, and he immediately tells them, you guys are wicked. You guys are malicious. You are mischievous. Immediately as I was looking at this study, I began to think to myself, how different Jesus is from us. how different Jesus is from me. You know, what happens when we get a crowd, whether it's a crowd in our church or a crowd in our business or a crowd, say if we're entertaining people, you know, maybe we're involved in a community play, and if we get a crowd together, we think that that's a good thing. And the natural tendency for people, if you like to be a jokester or whatever it is, that you like the crowd and you want to keep the crowd. That's the attitude. And we know in life how to keep a crowd. If you've ever been the class clown, you know, and you get all the attention on you, you know how to keep that crowd. You tell them what they want to hear. You give them things that'll be interesting to them. You know, think about that for all of us. You know, we know what it is to tell people what they want to hear. When's the last time that we left a conversation when someone was praising us? You know, when someone's patting us on the back or someone was agreeing with us, we usually hang around because we like to stay where we hear what we want to hear. And so Jesus, though, is unwilling to do that. And it's so interesting. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament. I warned you, we'll be moving around. To Isaiah chapter 30. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, there should be a well-worn path there in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. We see this heart of the nation of Israel. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity because they've rejected the Lord, and they really don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. And this happened throughout. The interesting thing in the nation of Israel, and it can happen even among us, is that prophets in their own lifetime, they're never appreciated. In fact, for the most part, they're killed. But you know what? After they're dead, then the people celebrate them. But the people weren't listening to Isaiah. They didn't want to listen to what the prophets had to say. And God said this to Isaiah. He says, "Now go," there in Isaiah 30, verse 8, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever." So once it's written out by Isaiah, so the people can know what they're doing, he says, "For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" That's the heart of the people. Just don't want to hear. They don't want to hear. And one thing that I've kind of been bothered by in my own prayer life and thinking about this week is my attitude. You know, sometimes I'll pray on Sunday mornings, "Lord, you know, just bring the people that you want to bring here to church on Sunday mornings." And as I was thinking about it this week, and knowing from my own heart, I think the Lord would love for every single person and, you know, everywhere to be in a Bible teaching fellowship every Sunday morning. I don't think that God pick and chooses and says, "Well, you know what, I only want one out of every 100 to go and hear my word and worship me today." It's people are rebellious. People don't want to hear the word. And so the failure to heed what Isaiah had to say in the book of Isaiah led to the Babylonian captivity. But the failure of a person to reject the teachings and warnings of the New Testament, the judgment that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone that was there under the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the judgment that they were under was a judgment of eternal separation from God. It's a huge deal for rejecting the word of God. So as we turn back now to Luke chapter 11, we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus use such harsh words? Why did he go to this crowd and say to them, "You're an evil generation"? Why was he being so mean? Did Jesus have a bad day? Was Jesus just, you know, fed up to hear? No, I believe the reason Jesus used such strong words is because love tells the truth. Love tells the truth. And we have to really realize that because we are so saturated in a culture that tells us love is just toleration. Love is agreeing with people no matter how outlandish they are. Love is just letting everything go. Love is patting people on the back as they walk off the cliff. That's love. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is telling the truth. And this is why. Because I can't do anything about a problem unless I know it's a problem. If I walk into church on a Wednesday night after having eaten dinner at my house and I've got something green sticking out of my teeth and I don't know it's there, just let me let you know, you're not loving if you don't tell me. Okay? You're not like, well, I'm just going to love Steve. I don't want to embarrass him. You're creating more embarrassment as I talk to everybody like that. And so it has to be pointed out to me, perhaps in a gracious way, you know, to let me know so that I can take care of it. But Jesus knows these people are pretty far gone, and so he just tells the crowd. He says, guys, this is where you're at. This is the problem, and you need to address it. And why does he say that they're evil? Because he says there in verse 29, because it seeks a sign. The generation, that group of people, those people living at the time that Jesus Christ was walking on the earth, they were seeking a sign. What type of sign were they talking about? Well, they were seeking some kind of mighty, supernatural, heavenly sign. Perhaps a sign like Joshua's long day. You know that, well, Jesus, if you can make the sun not go down for a day, kind of like Joshua did, is maybe then we'll believe you. Or some other kind of spectacular sign. Maybe you can kind of make the sun go back on the sundial, just like in the time of Hezekiah. Then, yeah, we'll believe you. You know, and so that's what they were doing. But Jesus had already given many signs. Jesus had given the signs of fulfilled prophecy. It's been such a blessing on Wednesday nights to really study the book of Isaiah and to see all the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ and the people should have recognized. Jesus had already given the signs of casting out of demons. Jesus had given the signs of healings and of teachings and of the preaching. But it just wasn't enough for the people. And I think this is a danger even for us as believing Christians. And, you know, we come to Sunday and Wednesday night service and you know, we serve and we do all these things. But what can happen is we can still fall into being an evil generation seeking a sign by saying, God, if you really loved me, you would do X. And if you don't do X, I don't believe that you love me. That's seeking a sign. That's not trusting in him. And so really the signs that Jesus gave weren't good enough for the people. And that's really a common complaint or excuse you hear all the time. People will say, well, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. Show me a miracle, and I'll believe. Just make it happen. Or, you know, the atheistic professor that who knows if he's real or not. We're just always hearing him in these jokes and anecdotes. You know, if God is real, let him strike me dead. And, well, he didn't strike me dead, so he must not be real. You know, that kind of attitude. But it's false, because I just want to bring this up once and for all in our hearts. This is what God always brings me back to when I'm seeking a sign. Think about the children of Israel. They've been in captivity there in Egypt. They've been mistreated. They cry out to the Lord. And what happens? The Lord says, you know, it's time to let them out. And so I'm going to let you out with a mighty strong right arm. I'm going to show you that Pharaoh is against you, but I'm more powerful than Pharaoh. So what does God to do? He begins to intervene in their lives in a very supernatural way. Plague after plague after plague. 10 plagues. 10 supernatural plagues that are judgments upon the nation, upon the gods of Egypt. And then he brings the people out of that. And so we pick up the story, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 10, we pick up the story of Israel being delivered from Egypt. The 10 plagues have happened. Now they're going to come out of they're going to come out of Egypt, and they're going to go through the Red Sea. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what he's laying out is some supernatural things the children of Israel experienced. In other words, they experienced the parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted, and it wasn't just like kind of just God did this thing and that they were kind of sloshing through the mud. It says, no, he did such a supernatural work that they passed over as on dry land. And then once they passed over, the sea caved in and it killed the Egyptian army. So they experienced that. They experienced the plagues. They experienced the parting of the Red Sea. They get to the other side, and what do they find? They find a pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the sun. They find a pillar of fire by night to give them warmth and light and direction. Then we also know the end of the story. For 40 years, their clothes don't wear out. And their shoes don't wear out. That must have been a frustration for certain people that like to change their wardrobe. You know, they could never have an excuse for new clothes because they just clothes kept on lasting and lasting. But then what else happened? It says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. 6 days a week, the manna would appear there on the ground. And they would be able to eat it. And then if they gathered too much, it would perish the next day. But for some reason, because of God's supernatural power, on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to go. And whatever they had collected on Friday would still be good. So they experienced supernatural after supernatural thing. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Speaking of how that rock would be there, and it would open up. Remember, Moses hit it the first time. He was only supposed to speak to it after that. And then water would flow out and would be like this amazing fountain of water there in the desert. So we do the math, and for 40 years, this is all the things they experienced. But what happened? About 2 years into this whole thing, after they're experiencing all of this, they reject the Lord. They decide not to go into the promised land. They've seen all of these miracles, and yet they don't believe that God can do it. And so what do we read in verse 5? But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They just had to march around for 40 years, and they ended up dying because they rejected the Lord. And so you think about it. You think about, you see 10 plagues, you get parted through the Red Sea, you have a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, manna every morning, you have water coming from a rock, and yet they still didn't believe. And that tells me that it doesn't matter how big the miracle, how many miracles, if a person refuses to believe, they refuse to believe. There's always a way to work it out. They could have said about Jesus, well, he healed this person, but you know what? He didn't really heal them. They weren't really sick. Well, he cast out this demon, or, well, he didn't really cast out that demon, or either he's working for Satan. There's always a way to get around it. There's always an excuse to make. And so what we have to remember is that you and I cannot demand a miracle for the Lord. No one can demand a miracle from the Lord, because God is superior. Just as, you know, we can't go into our boss if we want to keep our job and demand he do this or demand he do that if we're going to keep working there. He's going to say, well, don't be working here anymore. Go ahead and go on out. And so there's this dangerous attitude of putting ourselves above the Lord, and that's what they were seeking to do. Back to Luke chapter 11. It says, and no sign, this generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. First thing to notice here is Jesus affirms the historicity of Jonah. He treats Jonah as a historical figure. Few biblical figures are mocked more than Jonah. Jonah and the whale, oh, what a foolish little thing. Jesus seems to think he's real. And so Jesus says that Jonah's a real guy. Now this could be what Jesus is referring to. It could be a reference to Jonah's time in the great fish as a type of Jesus' resurrection. Let me read for you a verse to explain that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of Jonah being in that whale for that time, or not whale, it's actually a great fish in the Hebrew. We don't know exactly what it was. And that he was there for as like a type of Jesus' resurrection. That was maybe what Jesus was referring to. And it's true that the resurrection is this cornerstone truth that reveals the validity of all that Jesus Christ said and did. That's true. I think that's an important point to make. When you're, you know, wanting to use apologetics and witnessing to an unbeliever, and when talking to them, talk about the resurrection. Did it happen or did it not? Because if the resurrection didn't happen, hey, we're all wasting our time. But if it did happen, and if it can be, you know, shown to be something to believe from history, then this is a big deal, and we need to study it further. But I think there's more than that of what Jesus is speaking of here in this context. So I want to read verses 30 and 32, because they really go together. It says, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. I think this is the key here. The Lord was calling on those that were standing there to believe right then. So that's why I don't think he's primarily speaking of the resurrection here, because the resurrection was going to be something to come to pass in a little while. But Jesus never says to people, hey, why don't you just wait a little while before you start believing? Because you know what? You got all the time in the world. You know, there's not like there's anything like diseases or, you know, violence or anything that can take your life. You've got all the time in the world. He never says that. In fact, Paul says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And so what he's doing is he's calling on them to believe right now. Thomas Constable puts it this way, quote, Jonah himself was the sign of impending judgment to the Ninevites. His supernatural appearance and preaching precipitated widespread repentance. Likewise, the supernatural appearance and preaching of Jesus and the repentance that accompanied it signified impending judgment. You see, remember the story of Jonah? Jonah comes, and Jonah has been for, you know, 3 days and three nights in this belly of this fish. And what God is doing through that whole situation was bringing repentance into Jonah's life. You know, Jonah had said, God told him to go to Nineveh, so Jonah wanted to go to Tarsus. He just kind of went the opposite direction. They threw him overboard. You know, he said, you got to throw me overboard, I'm the curse. God sends this fish that he had prepared to swallow Jonah. And it's interesting, it wasn't until after being 3 days and three nights in there that Jonah repented. You think your kids are hard-headed. You know, I mean, to be 3 days and three nights inside of a living animal, and then you finally say, okay, I'll do things your way. All right? And so as Jonah is kind of vomited up on the seashore there, or on the shore of, you know, he goes up to Nineveh, and he begins to preach, you got to imagine this guy stinks. Okay? You got to imagine that he's not looking so good. There's acids and things inside of living animals that are not good for the skin. And so he goes there, and he smells like the inside of a fish, and he basically says, 40 days and you guys are toast. You're going to be burned up. God is through with you. There's no love in his preaching. He doesn't want to be there. But what happens is the people respond. The people are cut to the heart. The people say, what do we have to do? They actually repent. God relents from the judgment he's going to pass upon them. And this great, enormous revival takes place. It's an amazing thing. But what happens is that Jesus says, I'm even greater than Jonah. Jonah didn't even have any miracles, but how bad he smelled. And here I am doing all these things and you guys don't listen. I'm sure the people celebrated Jonah. I'm sure the people talked about Jonah as he was this great prophet. And man, we would have repented with Jonah if he were here now. But they rejected him. So here's Jesus with all these miracles and, you know, with this threat of judgment, of eternal separation from God. And what happens? The people just don't respond. They just yawn. Man, what's for lunch later? That was their attitude. And now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it sheds some light on this whole attitude. 1 Corinthians 1, I want to look at verses 21 through 24. Like I said, it's going to be, 8 years since we first came out here. And it's interesting because you kind of, I always do some soul searching when it comes to be that time of year and think about another year's past and in the ministry. And I was talking to Brandy last night, and I know that my teaching has a certain flavor to it. And it always comes back for me is to the supremacy of the Word. It's the Word of God. That's my heart. And it's funny, I don't mean for it to happen like that with every teaching, but it somehow finds its way back there. And so what we have here is what the people were rejecting the word of Jesus Christ. They're wanting some sign instead of focusing on faith in the word. And this is what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. And it's interesting because the church in Corinth was a very sign-driven church. Paul said to them, you guys are not lacking any spiritual gift. You got speaking in tongues, you got words of wisdom, words of prophecy, words of knowledge. You have all these things going on, and yet you're just kind of missing the point. You're kind of serving the Lord kind of for the fun that it is, instead of faithfully just trusting in his word and sharing his word. And so Paul brings that out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, because the Greeks, man, they were in the Greek culture, and they loved this worldly wisdom, but he says it's got to be God's wisdom. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What Paul is basically saying there in verse 21 is reason will only take man so far. God gave reason, and we should use reason, and it's a pain when our children are unreasonable. But what we need to do is realize reason will only take us so far. God has to reveal himself. Reason and revelation have to go together in a Christian's life. And so Paul is saying God had to reveal himself, and it's through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Have you ever thought about it like that? Have you ever stopped and think, wow, it's kind of foolishness that a person can be saved from all of their sins by just believing this message, by just trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. What do people say? Well, it's just too easy. It's just too easy. I have to do something. Yeah, you have to do something. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. And then he says, what is it? For Jews request a sign. Just what we've been seeing here in our passage in Luke 11. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. You can read that reason, their own reason. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so it's all about the Word of God and the wisdom of God as He has revealed it and just sharing it with people and realizing people are going to think it's foolish. People are going to think it's too easy. But you know what? We stand in a great line of Jesus and of Isaiah and of Moses and of Paul and Peter and John. And it's a great group to be associated with. A group that just was willing to preach the Word. All right, back to Luke chapter 11, verse 31. Jesus brings up another example here, not only Jonah and how Jonah was, the people were willing to listen to Jonah, but he brings up another person here, and that's the queen of the south. You might know her as the queen of Sheba. Verse 31 says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So let's turn with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 10. Because I want you to see with your own eyes this story and where Jesus takes it from. Notice Jesus, he affirms the validity of Solomon. He affirms the truthfulness of the Queen of Sheba. So, excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Solomon's king at this time. David's passed away. And Solomon has this reputation throughout there, the Near East, of just being such a wise guy. Such a wise man. And he's a wise guy. No, he's a wise man. And Sheba wants to come and hear him. It says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And so she hears his fame, the name of the Lord. So the true and living God is associated to what she's heard of Solomon. And so she's going to come and see if it's real. You know, she can't just go on ask.com or whatever for some answers. And so she needs to go over to Solomon and ask him about it. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. It's not a word I use every day. With camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke to him all that was in her heart. So she comes this very long distance. She comes personally. She doesn't send just her group of people and say, hey, go talk to Solomon. Here's a list of what I want answers to. Come on back. She goes to him and she brings, as was the custom, you know, all these gifts for Solomon. And so she shares with him all that's on her heart, all the questions she has, and says, so Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. So I don't know if he was like kicking back in like a lawn chair with a lemonade. You got a harder question than that. You know, and he's just like answering all these things. And it says, and the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. She couldn't believe all this stuff. The wisdom of Solomon manifested in what he shared with her, manifested in how, you know, everything was just so nice. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever and has made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king... I'm not going to read the rest of that. I'll stop right there at verse 9. She just tells about all the good stuff that she gave him, all the gifts. But the point of the story, the moral of the story is this. A Gentile queen who was very rich, she traveled a very, very long distance. And the day before planes, trains, and automobiles. So she's going there on her animals with her group. to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to listen to what he had to say about the Lord. And it seems to me from what Jesus says and from what we read here that perhaps she became a believer in the Lord. She's speaking like she believes in the Lord and that she believes that the Lord did all these things for Solomon. And she did all of this and she was so impressed and she didn't see a single miracle. She didn't see anything. She didn't come to see, you know, Solomon, the guy from Vegas who can do all kinds of tricks. She wanted to hear the wisdom of God. That's why she came. And what Jesus is pointing out as we turn back to Luke chapter 11 is how much more would she have loved to hear his words, the words of the Lord. If she went that far to hear the words of Solomon, what if someone had told her, hey, you know what? God has come in human flesh, the one who knows all things. How great a distance would the Queen of Sheba have gone to hear that? And yet, we see Jesus say to them, you know, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she went all this distance to hear Solomon. But you know what, guys? You won't even listen to me and I'm right in front of you. And he says something pretty strong here. He says that she's going to rise up in judgment against you. And I kind of want to read those verses one more time, verses 31 and 32 together, to kind of look at this judgment Jesus is talking about. It says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. It seems to me that Jesus is saying that the Queen of Sheba was a believer if she's going to rise up and testify against these guys who are not listening to Jesus there as Jesus walks upon the earth. But not only her, but these Ninevites. And imagine how it would have cut to the heart these people who trusted in Abraham, who trusted in their physical bloodline of being Jews, that they were going to be spared the judgment of God. And he says, not only are you going to be judged by God, but these Gentiles who came to faith, and these are both Gentiles, the Queen of Sheba, as well as the Ninevites, are going to be in judgment against you. That would have been hard to take. And so Jonah and Solomon, they shared God's truth to the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, and they both responded. And yet a greater than Jonah and Solomon was present, and the people refused to believe. The way that I read this and understanding somewhat of what it says in the Word of God as far as the final judgment goes, it seems to me that Jesus is saying that the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are going to be there at the Great White Throne judgment when all those who don't believe are judged. Or it could be that as the books are opened, it's going to be read to them how the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba responded to the truth of God's Word. It's a heavy thing. And there's a tremendous application for us is to look at this and say, just give people God's Word. Just give them the Word. Just keep giving out the Bibles or the tracts. Just keep sharing the Word from your lips, or keep giving out the CDs, or just give people the Word. Just give it, and let's see what happens. Share the gospel. Tell people what Jesus had to say. And I'm convicted because I look at this and I see what great distance this Queen of Sheba went to hear the Word of God, and so often how I'll have the Bible there on my phone and won't even take the time to read it. And so it's a tremendous conviction to me. Now, with all of this said, I don't want to come across or be misconstrued as saying that God can't work miracles. I believe absolutely that God can and does work miracles today. I believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But I believe also this, that the Lord, if He chooses to work a miracle in conjunction with what He's doing through His Word, that's His business. I can't make Him. I can't twist His arm. I can't go and be sharing the gospel with somebody and then say, okay, Lord, now's your time. All right, let's make that miracle happen. So it's personal belief. Come on, Lord, don't leave me hanging here. I can't do that. What I can do is go with Paul in Romans 1:16 and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so I think we have that more sure word of prophecy, the revealed word of God, and we just got to share it. And if God wants to work a miracle in there, then let Him do that. But what we can control, what we can have a part of, is just sharing the word with people. Let's move on now to rejecting the light. Verses 33 through 36 here. Verse 33, Jesus says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So we read that and all of a sudden say, whoa, man, did I fall asleep between verses 32 and 33? What's the connection? How do these go together? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Just back a few pages. To Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16. Because Jesus uses similar imagery here in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16. He's talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." Now, what Jesus is doing here in this section, speaking to his disciples, he's basically saying, is I give you the word, I need you to give it out. In other words, is I give you revelation, light, then I want you to reveal that light. I don't want you to hide that light. The application for us as believers is when we know what God says about a particular situation, and you know, perhaps we have the opportunity to share that with someone, we need to do that. We need to not hide that light. Okay? But there's a slightly different context as we move back to Luke chapter 11. This different situation here in Luke 11, the light is not just the Word of God, or this lamp here is actually speaking of Jesus Christ. The lamp here in verse 33 is Jesus Christ himself. You see, God the Father is the one who has lit a lamp. The lamp is the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John now, to John chapter 1. I'm going to develop this point a little bit. I'm going to spend the majority of the rest of our time in John, because John has a lot to say about Jesus Christ being the light, being that lamp that God has lit. John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, quite a few Johns in the Bible, but this is John the Baptist that we're speaking of here. It says, "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light." So there's the light, or the lamp, if you will, that we saw back in Luke chapter 11, in verse 33. And it says, and if you have the New King James Version, you'll see that the light is capitalized, speaking of Jesus, "that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So I kind of think about it, you know, there's a light shining in the darkness, and then you hear a voice saying, "Hey, look at the light. I'm not the light, look at the light." And that was John the Baptist. He was trying to point everyone to the light, which was Jesus Christ. He says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Jesus Christ is that lamp that has been lit. He is a light coming into the world. He is the one that reveals. He is the one that shows us the way that we should go. He is the one who gives us the direction that we need. So God the Father, what Jesus is saying in Luke 11, verse 33, is that he hasn't hidden the Lord Jesus. It would be a cruel thing, you know, to on a dark road and to install all these lights along the side of this windy road that could help you stay on the road, and then cover all of those lights up. It'd be a cruel thing to do. And Jesus is saying, God didn't do that. He lit the lamp, he sent me as light into the world, and he has set me up for all to see. How is Jesus this lamp that is set up for all to see? We'll turn now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. And we're going to actually look at a fairly long section here. But I want you, for you and me, to get it into our heads about Jesus being this light of the world. And we can know that, and we can sing songs about it. And we can even say, we have the light, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, do the little Sunday school number. But this is what we need. Because if people want a sign, ultimately, the sign they need is the light of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Okay? So we're trying to point people to Jesus Christ. He's what they need. John chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Because Jesus is going to be crucified soon. He says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people who stood by heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. So here it is again. We have a miracle. We have God the Father speaking from heaven. Some people say, well, it's just a storm's coming. It's thunder. You know, it's thunder. Other people say, well, that couldn't have been God the Father. It must be an angel. You know, it's old Ralph the angel talking to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of this world, that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And here it is. This is how God the Father has chosen to lift up the light of Jesus Christ. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus is that beacon. And where is he that beacon? He's that beacon as he's on the cross. And he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus answered them and said, a little while longer the light is with you. And walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And we see that in the world every day. It says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And these things Jesus spoke and departed, and he was hidden from them. So we hear Jesus is saying, hey, he's the light, and if you walk in me, you're not going to walk in darkness, but you're going to know where you're going for the very first time. Continuing on, he says, but although he had done so many signs before them, so he'd given them all these signs, yet they did not believe in him. The word of Isaiah, the prophet, be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but he in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. And says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him, the word. That's what it is. The word that's rejected is that which judges a person. It says, the word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but as the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, so here's the thing. Why is the world so hell-bent on getting the word out of every public arena and getting the word out of every private arena and diminishing the word? Because the word is that light that reveals Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shines as he speaks his word through the written word of God, as he reveals it to people's hearts. And what happens is Satan wants to put a basket over it. God didn't put it out there for a basket to be put on it, but Satan seeks to do that. And that's the situation we find ourselves in this world. All right, let's go back to Luke 11, verse 34 now. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. What is Jesus saying here? This has always been a kind of a difficult one for me to understand. Kind of in the physical realm, he's saying this. When your eyes are good, then you can see accurately. My eyes aren't good. I've had to wear glasses since third grade. Get up in the morning and everything's a blurry. You put in the contacts, okay, now it's okay. I can see a little bit. And so our eyes are good, we can see accurately. But what happens if our eyes are bad? We see inaccurately or inaccurately. We just don't see correctly. So in the spiritual realm, Jesus is saying having a good eye is equivalent to being receptive to the light of Jesus Christ. That if you have a good eye spiritually, that means that you're receiving what Jesus Christ has to say. You're taking it into your body. You're receiving Jesus into your life. And then what happens? You begin to be full of light. But if you have a bad eye, that's equivalent to being unreceptive to the light of Jesus Christ. You're not looking at Christ. You're not letting him in through your eyes, and so you're rejecting him. Now, why would a person have a bad eye, spiritually speaking? How does that happen? Well, one last time to John, and then we'll be done with John, and we'll be done with turning places. But I wanted to look at just John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Because I believe Jesus here explains how it is that a person has this bad eye and their whole body is full of darkness. So even though Jesus Christ was sent into the world to be a light so that the world will be saved through him and not condemned, people refuse to receive him. They have a bad eye. It says here in verse 19 of John chapter 3, and this is a condemnation that the light has come into the world. Okay, the light of Jesus Christ come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so it's clear, even for the unbeliever, that if I turn to Jesus Christ, repentance is involved. That I'm gonna, if I let the light of Jesus Christ in, he is going to reveal the things in my life that are wrong, and something is going to have to change. Something's going to have to change. And so a person's eye is bad is when they shut off Jesus Christ and they say, I would rather live in darkness. I would rather stay in darkness. I don't want my deeds exposed. I don't want to do what Jesus says is right. I want to do my own thing. And so a person has a bad eye because of that. And that's what we have here as we turn to our last two verses back in Luke 11. Verse 35, Jesus warns the crowd, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. What is he saying there? Well, the people who were rejecting Jesus Christ, they thought they were right with God. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones with the fancy hats and the fancy robes, and they're the ones that people pat on the back, and they're the ones that people say, ooh, isn't he spiritual? But he says, you guys got to be careful. That supposed light in you is not really darkness. And it was darkness. And their eyes were bad, and they were refusing to allow Jesus to reveal the hypocrisy and the pride and the envy and the hate in their hearts. And so it stayed bad. Jesus warns, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And what is Jesus saying there? And I think that last verse speaks of what God wants to do in each one of our lives as he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, is he wants that light to shine in more and more and more and more. You know, we're kind of like a piece of glass that's all kind of mucky and muddy, and you know how it is around here. If you try to wash your car with the water here, you know, and it kind of gets that film and nastiness and everything. And Jesus wants more and more for that light to expose it and for those things to be cleansed and cleaned by the Holy Spirit and for us to just be full of light. That's what he desires. So we'll stop there for today, but I just want to kind of conclude with two quick applications. Number one is, are we looking for signs? Do we want signs? A signs-based faith is going to be a really small faith. It's not a strong faith. Our faith needs to be in the Word of God. Yes, God can do signs, and God has done signs. But you know, if we have to continually come to God instead of just trusting what he says, but say, well, prove it to me, all the time, we're never really going to grow in the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking signs, or are we seeking his Word? And then secondly, are we rejecting the light of Jesus Christ? Is there an area in our life where we're just kind of like closed off to the truth of his word? Do we really say, Lord, let your light shine into me, and I want to be full of light? And I think those are a couple things that we can obviously share with people in this dark world. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to be patient with us. And I pray that you would just continue to convict me and forgive me of my sins, Lord, and help me to walk more closely with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give me and give us, Lord, a greater hunger for your word and for the truth and a passion for you, Lord, and that you would reveal in all of our hearts, Lord, those idols that we can set up and those things that can prevent us from walking closely with you. Lord, I pray as we just close in worship to you, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and Lord, that we would be those people who build their house upon the rock, that we would not only hear your words, but we would obey. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.